looking at the two lessons from the lectionary for today, I felt a little schizophrenic. Because on one hand, you see the vision of Isaiah in 65, and then you get the passage from Luke, and how do you put them together? And I think that presents the dilemma that we have, is that trying to understand the scriptures and make sense of them. I'm so glad that we have Dan working on Bible study in a couple of days and what we try to do to get a hold of it. But the issue is, how does it get a hold of us? How do we interpret it? And one of the great dangers is that we look at it and are too quickly judged or judge, and we lose its context. And when we don't see the variations and the fullness of it, it loses its power and meaning and blessing. I think to try to understand the scriptures, they must always be seen with the lens of love. And I believe also they should always be framed in the form of poetry and always see in it, as Father Maple said in Moby Dick, the mighty strand of Scripture, the word and struggle for justice and compassion. Now, Isaiah 65 is what's part of 3rd Isaiah. There's three parts. But in all of these, you see the struggle that Isaiah was portraying for his people and the judgment and the pain. And then you get this crescendo of doxology, of praise, and the amazing vision that he presents in 65. It's almost like a hallelujah chorus. And he said, look ahead. Be filled with joy and anticipation of the promised blessing. And beyond the yearning and the vengeance and the judgment and the doubt, there is this high praise of possibility of what I'm doing. And I believe it's true. I think God's doing it. Maybe not on the grand scale, but don't be deceived. The seed and the yearning and the delivering of what he's bringing about in a new thing is taking place and does happen in our time. And we know so much about it. And I can feel it. And then Luke 21, where the folks were admiring the temple, and Jesus said, don't get your hopes built up, because this thing is not going to stand. Of course, when Luke wrote that, the temple was already destroyed and the city was already in ruins. But saying that doomsday will come and there will be struggle between nations and earthquakes and agony all of this will, they'll call you up because if you try to speak my truth, if you try to share my vision, you'll be judged. People have a hard time hearing and feeling love and justice and compassion. But he said, don't worry, because I'll give you the words and the wisdom so that you confound your accusers. Now, that's kind of hard to get, because if we don't see it in a more poetic sense, the temple is gone, but I'll be with you. I'm with you in all of these times. You're not alone. In September, we wandered around Ephesus. Probably a number of you have been there. Amazing city. Amazing tribute to the imagination of what the empire and what the community had built. But almost imperceptibly, the sands of the mountain were carried down by the stream. until the port of Ephesus was buried and the livelihood of the city was destroyed and people had to abandon the beauty of it. But in the midst of that slow, imperceptible silting of the harbor, Paul was trying to speak to them, trying to talk about a message of love, not just the grandiosity of their cultural and ambition. And he was imprisoned, but he never felt abandoned. He never felt alone. And how do we sense that time when, you know, we're seeing the tragedy of the Philippines, the tragedy of Syria, the tragedies around us? It's so easy to be overcome. It's so easily to lose our understanding and imagination. I think for me, to understand the gospel, it's not a prosperity gospel. Tragically, in Africa, one of the most popular movements, spiritual, are these preachers who are talking about God wants you rich. God wants to bless you with great things. So you just hang on and give and be with us, and you will have more than you know. That's a lie. The gospel is a cross. And the cross isn't something that's laid on us. It's something we choose. We choose because we feel we have an imagination for justice. And we have begun to experience something of the practice of compassion. Just like the prophet said, to do justice and love mercy and to walk humbly with God. I think in our time, the interpretation of the scripture of the struggle between the powers that be and the powers struggling to be is really our civil rights movement. But Walter Brueggemann, in his lectures at Yale some years ago, presented a book called Finally Comes the Poet. The Israelis talked about the prophet, and the Greeks talked about the poet, because the poet is a way of catching it up so you aren't trapped in a literal way, but you see the majesty of what's possible and able to happen. W.H. Auden said something which I treasure. He said, it's the poet's job to defend the language, because when words lose their meaning, men become violent. And the poet can put it in a way that it can capture the imagination so we can embrace the inconsistency and the ambiguity and the paradox of it and see it in a powerful way. It leavens and ventilates our understanding. Now, one who illustrated that for me, one of my favorite people, I didn't get to know him personally, but I got to know him through his work, was Clarence Jordan. He was a son of the South, and he had a great problem with the comfortable embrace that he found among his sisters and brothers between Jesus and racism. So he went to the Southern Baptist Seminary and took a PhD in New Testament. And when he finished that, he couldn't come back and teach in a seminary. He went back to Georgia and got a piece of land and developed the Koinonia Foundation. You've probably known about it. You probably had pecans from there and know something about it. But he gave tenant farmers who'd had no tenancy and had no place, a place to be, and established a community, an interracial community. When he first arrived, this was Jim Crow country. And some of the local KKK came up to him and said, you know, around here, the sun never sets on somebody like you. And speaking of getting the words, Clarence Jordan said, I've been glad to greet you all. He said, all my life, I've been waiting to meet somebody who could make the sun stand still. And he did. And then he translated the New Testament in the Cotton Patch Version. Some of you may have had that. It's a lovely thing. But the theological point that he brought through this to me, which has great meaning, is that Clarence Jordan said, Jesus was so zealously worshipped and his deity so vehemently affirmed and his halo so brightly illuminated and his cross so beautifully polished that in the minds of many, he no longer existed as a man. You get this. And by the glory, and which became the most effective ridding ourselves of him than did those who put him on the cruelty of the cross. It's so neat that we can take that Jesus of Nazareth who dealt with the dead and the lepers and the blind in person and set him up to detach him from us so that we worship somebody who we think did the impossible rather than realizing that he came to us to make possible an understanding of our what he meant. And the power and the joy of seeing that power as we relate and interrelate. Now, to go back a few centuries, one that really helped me understand this is continually is St. Francis. And he's getting a new crack with a new bishop. I kind of like that idea. Now, how far I'll get with it, I don't know. But St. Francis, the thing that transformed him, it was a little bit like Buddha. In his wealth, he was riding down and he saw a leper and was so moved in compassion that he embraced and kissed the leper and gave it his garment, and it changed his life. And he saw the community paralyzed by the fear of a wolf, and he went out and faced it and tamed it and made peace for the villager. But the Franciscans today say, friends, you know, the leper and the wolf are right here. If we can face the leper, the most fearsome thing that we dread and fear the most in ourselves, and the aggression that we have in hatred and dispatch of others, then we can be in a place where we can embrace all. We can build a community. And then Francis, in his prayers, heard said, build my church. And at first he thought the meant a building. But then he realized it was not stones, but spirit and people. Not the greed for gain, but the gratitude for the glory of God present. Isn't that what we're trying to do, is build a church? We've got a beautiful place. But friends, if the Spirit doesn't fill our time, there will be those who come after us and said, what in the world did they do? So amazing. How'd they get lost? What happened? You see, our task is to build lives with love into a community, now hear this, for the common good. Not a few, not a privileged, not another, but for all. Common good for all. For it is the sin of the hardness of heart in power places and powerful people that is so destructive, but it infects us. I have to deal with it. I have to deal with that leper and wolf and me. But a couple of weeks ago, a number of us, and we had a part of the choir, went to Temple Shalom to celebrate the 75th anniversary of the Kristallnacht. That was that time when in Germany and Austria, the Gestapo and the Nazis unleashed hell and vomited it on the community to destroy the lives and livelihood of laboring and loving people of a great tradition, to use them as scapegoats. And destruction was rampant, and the infection went on for years and killed so many. The power of prejudice and hate is so contagious and strong. But in that we heard the letters of those who in the midst of that time and in the midst of their agony wrote to one another and wrote to others because hope didn't die in the middle of hell. And I think we're seeing some of it alive, people who witness in our own time. Yesterday, we had the cervix for Chuck Livingston. He was a great guy. His service in European theater was amazing. And then he came back to this country and in great humility. I think if you look at his record, I don't think there was a challenge presented in the community that he didn't take up. And you've known him, all of them. And to the very end, he'd ask me when we'd visit, how is it going with the church? But he meant not a building, but a community and a care. And we have a heritage in him who faithfully and fearlessly carried on. And then yesterday in Boulder in the afternoon, Brenda Steyer's service was celebrated. You know, Brenda did her damnedest to bring the community together. And she did some good stuff. And not just in one place, but in the YMCA and the Fairfield Council of Churches and Synagogues, and sought to leaven life with a vision of Isaiah, of what I am creating. Now the hymn that we sang, There is a Witness in God's Mercy, and the one we'll sing at the end are really a catechism for our understanding. But I have a question. We walked in Ephesus and saw a city that didn't pay attention to its ecological damage and was destroyed. Can I ask you, and I ask myself, what is silting our consciousness so slowly, filling us up, so that the portage and ports of movement in our lives and in the world are truncated and closed down? What's closing us? But the word of the faithful ones around us, as I'm doing a new thing, and it soothed the Chucks and the Brendas, and I could name you many more, and our civil rights people. What a challenge we have. And the thing is, don't be scared. Be excited. With the joy of seeing people come alive, so that not only we embrace the difficult and the dangerous and the impossible and the prejudiced and the division of our society, because we are embraced by the one who loves us. and that cross is an outstretched arm. So not be afraid of the privilege of service and the power of surrender to God's vision, not our societies and not ourselves. Amen.